Genesis chapter 49. Do you ever see those magic eye books where you look at that kaleidoscope image and then you keep looking and you kind of change your focus and all of a sudden a UFO appears or dinosaurs? Do you ever see those? Some people can't do that. My wife, for example, she will look all, she gets so frustrated. And I tell her, no, you just keep, you know, just pull it back and relax your eyes. And there, I see it, dinosaurs. They're all over there. And there's a triceratops. She doesn't know that I'm making it up. I don't see anything. I just, no, I do. You know, it's interesting when you think about that. The Word of God is fascinating in that there's different depths, there are different layers. And here in Genesis 49, we started last week, we're talking about the tribes of Israel through the last days. And we've pointed out that Israel, or Jacob, is prophesying over his sons for when they enter into the promised land and they make their settlements and the tribes divide up the promised land. But we also, through certain signs and things that we've picked out, we believe that we can kind of lay out a chronological timeline for Israel as we've seen in the past that God has portrayed them throughout all of time and even into the last days. And we started this study last week talking about the first sons of Jacob. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes you see these gold mining shows. I don't know. There's all these shows on TV about gold mining, Bering Sea gold, Alaska gold rush. And I've watched some of them, but after a while, once you've seen one, you've seen them all. But one thing that you know about this is that when you're panning for gold or prospecting in a river or something like that, they look for certain signs of where to look for things. You know, bend in the river, speed of the water, certain kinds of heavy gravel mean, you know, there might be nuggets in there. And they also say about, you know, patches of grass, that acts sort of like miner's moss, and it could catch the flakes, and they know to dig there. And when we look at Genesis chapter 49, it's a little bit like that, because there's a certain couple of signs that point us to look deeper, to dig deeper in this area. It's rich. There's something here. Dig deeper. And a couple of those signs are, first of all, when we start in chapter 49, Jacob says, let me tell you about the last days. And that's one of those trigger phrases in the scripture. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament. And it speaks about the final days all the way up to the end. In Isaiah chapter, I believe it's chapter 4, and in other places, it speaks about the last days. Micah talks about the last days. Jeremiah, twice he talks about the last days. Ezekiel chapter 38. The last days. So immediately as we're reading our Bible, we say, okay, last days, I better look into this a little more. And then another thing about this is that the tribes are not listed in birth order. That was always important for the Jews. And so you wonder, well, why did God do it this way? That's unusual. It doesn't go tribe by tribe in the way that they were born. It makes us curious. It lists all six of Leah's children. And then one of Bilhah, and one of Zilpah, another one of Zilpah, and then Bilhah again, and then finally Rachel's two children. So we're curious about that. Why did God do it that way? And then another thing that makes it very clear is the obvious. The two prophecies of these sons that become types of Christ for us, we talked about one last time, Judah. Remember, Judah was listed there as being blessed by his father, and in that blessing, we saw out of him, out of this tribe, would come a ruler, a king. And we read about a lion there. And of course, we know Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah, a lawgiver, Shiloh. And he's given that sort of poetic name. And then we read there about Judah that it would be the language of redemption. That he's tramping out the wine press, and he's washing his garments in the wine, and his eyes are red. You know, we talked about how Jesus, as he came and he spilled his blood for us, as his eyes were on the heaviness and hardness of redemption, but his teeth were white as milk, it says there about Judah. So there's joy. And we saw that, you know, clearly this is a prophecy of Jesus. And then the other tribe we read about is Joseph. And Joseph also uses, you know, language and titles and words like, and we'll see it tonight, the shepherd of Israel, the stone of Israel. We read about him being a fruitful branch over and over in the scripture. Jesus is called the branch of the Lord. We also read about him being reunited with his brothers who were separate from him. And by the end of this chapter, he's crowned with the crown when his brothers finally receive him and recognize him again. And so another picture of Jesus coming, but this time the second coming. And so we have these two comings of Jesus. We have this phrase, the last days. We see they're not listed in order. So then we begin to dig a little deeper. And we see the characteristic of each tribe seems to indicate for us something about the nation of Israel as a whole through time. And we talked about how the first son that was spoken of was Reuben. And Reuben was the firstborn, like Israel. God called Israel my firstborn out of Egypt. It was the birth of the nation. And Reuben should have been awesome. He should have been great, but he was unstable as water, we read. He was unfaithful. He was a disappointment, and so was Israel when they came out of Egypt. They weren't faithful to the Lord. They worshiped other gods. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And so for that period of time, unstable through the whole period of the judges, from about 1500 or so to about 1000 BC, it was sort of a disappointing time for the nation of Israel. And then Jacob goes on and he talks about his next two sons, Simeon and Levi. They were very violent. And he says there that they'll be divided. We talked about how they would be divided when they inherited the land. They wouldn't be together. And in fact, Levi would be dissolved throughout the whole territory. We read about Simeon. He was absorbed in the tribe of Judah. And so that happened when they came into the land. But when we look at the timeline of Israel, we see that that also happened. It was a prophecy because the nation was divided, remember? Under Rehoboam, when the kingdom was split in half, there was the south and the north. The south was Judah, and the north was called Samaria or Israel. And then they were diffused. They were taken captive by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so it did portray a nation that was divided and diffused. And interestingly enough, they were taken away into captivity and from about 1000 BC to right around 500 when they finally came back and God brought them back into the land. It happened just like it seems to prophesy. And then, of course, we talked about Judah. And Judah was a time-sensitive prophecy where God says that the scepter will not depart, the right of the nation to adjudicate its own laws, capital punishment in particular, would not be taken from them until Shiloh comes and the rabbis for all history. They said, this is obviously speaking about Messiah. So the day came when the ability of the Jews to execute their own criminals was taken by Caiphanius in 7 AD. We talked about that. And they wept in the streets. The rabbis went out and said, woe be unto us. The scepter has departed and Shiloh has not yet come. But little did they know. A young boy from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecies already, was on the scene. And so Shiloh had come. And it should have been a time, Judah should have been the time when Israel was delivered, and yet they didn't believe. And so they were disbelieving, and as a nation, instead of receiving Jesus Christ, who came in a humble ministry, like Zechariah says, riding on a donkey, and we read there that he would bind his donkey to the choice vine, he would wash his garments, all of these imagery about God purchasing us back, his shedding of blood, the sacrifice, the language of redemption, and yet they did not believe. And so Jacob will continue and will finish his prophecy over his sons about here Zebulun and Issachar. These are the next two sons, and we can see how that parallels to Israel's existence just after Jesus ascended to the Father. Let's look together at verse 13. It says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, and he will become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And Issachar is a strong donkey. Thanks a lot, Dad. Could you imagine you're one of the sons and Dad's blessing you? You're a strong donkey. Really? I don't know what that means. Is that a blessing? Laying down between two burdens, Issachar, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves. Now, these were truly blessings on the tribes of Israel. Zebulun would be blessed by apparently having a harbor or a port. They would be a border to a Gentile nation. It's the only time where it says they will adjoin or connect with Gentiles in this prophecy. And so the blessing would be that they would be sort of the gateway between Israel and the Gentile world, that they would be there for trade. And then, of course, of Issachar, it's picturing him, you know, like a donkey that's got so much goods that it's two giant bundles on both sides, and he's just so laden down with blessings, he just has to take a break and just sit down. And it says there of Issachar that he looked and he saw that the land was good. I mean, he's strong, but he's lazy, you know. And so here is a blessing that he's going to have so much. And of course, Zebulun was like this traditionally. His border would be on the eastern side, it would be the Sea of Galilee. And on the western side, it was supposed to be the Mediterranean Sea. But you know, in history, if you look at the back of your Bible, you'll see the map. Usually your Bible will have one where all the tribes are listed and sort of named. And you'll see that Zebulun never really reaches the Mediterranean Sea. And they never really reach the Sea of Galilee. And so they didn't fulfill this in their placement in Israel. Another thing that's interesting is that Zebulun did not share a border with the Gentile nation to the north, Sidon, often recognized as Tyre and Sidon. And so something's interesting about that. They never really inherited this. They didn't share a border with the Gentile nations. And so we wonder, well, what is this speaking about? Well, I believe that this is a prophecy of how after Christ ascends, after they've rejected their Messiah and they would be scattered, they would be spread out, they would be dispersed through all the world. And the only safe haven that Israel would find after they've rejected Jesus Christ would be heading out to sea. It would be leaving their land. And that's exactly what happened in history. Here, Jacob says of Zebulun, he'll dwell by the haven of the sea, and he's going to be connected to Gentiles. He'll share a border with Gentiles. You know, something interesting happened to the Jews after they rejected the Lord. The Romans were sick of their rebellion. They were sick of their stubbornness. They were so stubborn, almost like a strong-willed donkey. And they kept rebelling. And finally, the Romans were tired of it, and they sacked Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, the general who would later rule in greater power, would attack the city of Jerusalem. And he would lay siege to it, and they holed up there, and the Jews resisted. Of course, the believing Jews at that time had fled the city because of what Jesus had told us in Matthew chapter 24. When you see him lay a siege mound, you get out of that city. And so they did. They left. But finally, when the city was burned down and destroyed, over 1 million Jews died in the siege, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. And it was a watershed moment because the symbolic center of Jewish identity in Israel was destroyed. And they were dispersed. And they were displaced without a capital, without a temple. They had to leave. They weren't allowed to go back into Jerusalem. Some 60 years later, in 132 AD, a rebellion was formed by a person by the name of Bar Kokhba. He led a revolt against Hadrian, but he lost. 4 years long it lasted, and the Romans decided, you know what, we're not even going to go to call this place Jerusalem anymore. They changed the name to Aelia Capitolina. And the law forbid the Jews to even set foot in Palestine. Get out and stay out, they said. The Jews were banished. They even outlawed the speaking of Hebrew under penalty of death. And so in a very real way, the Jews were sent out. They set sail from the port cities there in Haifa and Caesarea, and they fled the nation. And the only safe place they could find in the world was joining themselves to Gentile nations. And for centuries, the Jews just had to find a nook or a place or a burrow or a shtetl and make their communities among the Gentiles. They had no place to go but the sea. In fact, interesting, in Daniel chapter 9, it speaks about the destruction of the temple. And there in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord tells us that the destruction of the temple will come with a flood. That's an interesting word, the flood, because the word flood is the word diaspora. And it just means an outpouring and a spreading out, not necessarily a physical water flood, but that's exactly what happened. And even the Jews to this day, it's called the diaspora. When the temple was destroyed, they were sent out. They were dispersed. And for hundreds of years, they've lived tucked away with their Gentile neighbors. And even as Zebulun was prophesied to adjoin Sidon, Israel would just join themselves to their Gentile neighbors wherever they could, wherever the sea would take them. They were dispersed and they were disregarded as a people. And we look at Issachar too. Issachar, he says, is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. You know, interesting, when Issachar, this tribe, it was one of the, I'd be the sixth or the eighth tribe to give its land allotted by Joshua when they conquered. They were put right smack dab in the middle of the other tribes. And they were in a very fruitful area too, the breadbasket of Israel to this day. It's called the Valley of Jezreel, up in the north, just south and west of the Sea of Galilee. And they were put in between other tribes, almost like a donkey with burdens on both sides. They were blessed. And don't think of a burden here in this context as something bad. This is good. A donkey that's loaded down with goods is the kind of donkey you want to have. It's fully loaded. You know, when you go buy a car, you don't want to get the base model. You want to get what's fully loaded. Well, that's what God is saying of his people, that Issachar is going to be fully loaded. But it says in verse 15, he saw that rest was good. The land where he settled was pleasant. You can almost just picture him. He just lies down and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden. He's got so much stuff, he has to lift it up. But all of a sudden, he's made a slave. Now, this is interesting. In Israel's history, when they settled in the land, Issachar was in a great place, good, pleasant, sandwiched in between the blessing of other tribes, the protection that those other tribes provided. And as a tribe, they were strong but lazy, stubborn. In fact, in Deborah's song in the book of Judges, she sings about Issachar making promises to go and fight in the battle. They were strong. We needed you, said Reuben. They said, oh, we'll be there, we'll be there. But they never showed up. And Deborah in her song says, why are you guys just sitting around in the fields listening to flutes and piping? You're sitting among the sheepfolds playing your flute. Promises, promises. That's my rough translation. And so Issachar was considered to be strong but lazy. But amazingly, here, Issachar pictured as settling down in a pleasant land, loaded with goods, blessed but ultimately despised as a band of slaves, looked down upon by others. You know, that's what happened to Israel as they went out from the promised land and found their only safe haven in being dispersed through all the world and finding pockets of safety in Gentile nations, assimilated into Sidon and Tyre and Europe and Spain and Africa and all over the world. Also, wherever they went, amazingly, God blessed them. Whenever they settled down, they got rich somehow. I don't know how it happened. It wasn't easy. It was a struggle, surely. But in one sense, it was a heavy burden. And throughout the ages, the Jewish person has been an anomaly to historians and people that study these things. Because, you know, you can't find Phoenicians. You can't find so many people groups. I mean, when was the last time you met a Canaanite or a Hittite? They just don't exist, but Jews exist. Being dispersed and finding their home, bordering and adjoining Gentile nations, they've been blessed. It's really strange. And like a stubborn donkey, Israel has retained their separate identity. And wherever they've gone, for centuries, wherever they've settled, prosperity seems to settle with them. And wherever they go, it just seems like God has blessed the Jews. And the more they were blessed, the more they were persecuted. They were hated and vilified by others. And what a picture. Straining under the weight of their blessing, the world began to look down on them. Who are you? Why are you special? You're no one. Anti-Semitism began to rage, and they were distressed. They were seen as lower than citizens, without rights. And so they were persecuted. They were disregarded. And even though they went through pogroms and Holocaust and banishments from cities, God kept them and kept them blessed. Amazing. Until about 150 years ago, the Jews had no home. And then this movement called Zionism began. Zionism is essentially the belief that the Jews have a right to a homeland. And under the leadership of Theodor Herzl, a man who only lived to be 44 years old, this dream was awakened in the hearts of Jews that were scattered through all the world, those who had adjoined themselves to Sidon, those who had found a safety in Gentile nations. And he says, the dream of having a homeland will be true. Hebrew wasn't spoken. And yet a man by the name of Eliezer ben Yehuda began to revive the dream of speaking Hebrew again. It was only spoken in synagogues and yeshivas and so forth. But how are you going to bring all these people back together to a homeland if they all speak different languages? And so they began to speak Hebrew. A prophecy in the Old Testament says that God will restore to the people a perfect tongue to praise the Lord. So Hebrew, reborn. Then, amazingly, in 1948, God allowed them, through the one momentary act of peace or kindness from the United Nations, to become a nation once again. And David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister. And it's amazing that God has brought them from the haven of the sea, adjoining with Gentiles, being stubborn in their identity, burdened down with goodness and blessing, but hated and vilified as slaves, to now coming back into their homeland. And just, it's just a matter of 60 or so years that they've been a nation once again. And here we are in the last days, looking and seeing what's going to happen next. Well, we know from our study of Bible prophecy that the Antichrist is going to deceive and mislead the people of Israel. Remember when Jesus, when he told them, "I come in my Father's name, but you don't receive me," somebody will come in his own name, and him you shall receive. And so we know that one day Israel will be deceived by the Antichrist. And that's what we read about here in Dan. It says, "Dan shall judge his people." That's a play on words. Dan means judge. So judge will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That'd be a great name for a kid too, by the way. Judge. I always thought that'd be a good name. Or just name your son Doctor. He's going to have a high position in life. What's his name? Doctor. And well, if your name's Judge, maybe you're going to be a judge. Well, that was Dan's name. But here Jacob says, judge will judge. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. It's interesting that Samson was from the tribe of Dan, and he was one of the greatest judges that Israel had. But Samson wasn't really all good. He was kind of sinful and wayward in his faith, always alone, isolated from his other brethren and the tribes of Israel. Well, it says out of Dan in verse 17, "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward." It's interesting that Dan settled in a couple of different places in the Holy Land. They weren't very faithful as a nation. They didn't follow after the Lord with their whole heart. They were born to Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel. And Dan was one of the first tribes of Israel to bring in and introduce idolatry. They introduced idolatry into Israel. And God told them later on in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that the one who brings idolatry into the nation will be banished and taken off the rolls, cut off from Israel, which may be why when we get to the book of Revelation and we read about the tribes listed there in chapter 7, Dan does not appear. And it's also a reason why many rabbi and Christian scholars, rabbis included, believe that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, either the Antichrist or the false prophet. What a strange blessing for Jacob to give to his son Dan. You're going to be like a snake that causes people to backslide. You're going to be a snake that scares a horse, and the rider will fall backwards. It'll rear up in fear. You know, the Bible teaches us, and we believe from the New Testament, that Israel will accept a false ruler. We don't know when, but it will probably be sometime in the near future. And the word judge there, Dan will judge. The word judge, it speaks of not just the act of judgment, but it speaks of a judge as a role or a position, as a minister, as a ruler, as a governor. So here in Dan's prophecy, we read about a ruler that is also a serpent. A serpent slithering on the scene subtly in order to deceive the nation. And so Dan, out of Dan, will arise a ruler who has the nature of the devil, the serpent himself. And because of this, the nation of Israel will be deceived, and it will bring God's judgment upon them. So Dan will judge his people. Remember when Israel had Jesus turned over to Pilate and they wanted him crucified so badly. And they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And then they also said, "We have no king but Caesar. And so the Bible teaches us that a false teacher, a false prince, a false Messiah, the Antichrist, will arise on the scene, and Israel will embrace him and install him judiciously to be their ruler, and it will be their judgment. And Jesus warned us in the New Testament that when this happens, we know that there will be a 7-year period called the tribulation. The first part of that tribulation period, 3.5 years, will be bad, but not as bad as the latter half, the second half of the tribulation. 3.5 years, it's called the Great Tribulation. In the middle of that period, the Antichrist will form a peace treaty with the nation. And they'll love him for it, and they'll think he's the best thing since sliced pita or whatever it is. And then he'll march into the temple, and he'll set up his image, and he'll claim to be God himself and demand worship. And the Jews will realize that they've been had, they've been deceived. And when he sets up that image, that abomination in the temple, Jesus says, it's so bad, it's the abomination that will cause desolation. So we refer to it in the New Testament as the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see that happen, speaking to the Jews, you flee into the wilderness. You get out of there because God's judgment is going to fall from heaven. And it'll be the worst time ever on the earth. And so Dan, out of Dan, this ruler will arise. It hasn't happened yet, but it'll be the beginning of the end for Israel. Now, in verse 18, we have an interlude. Jacob seems to pause here. He's done with Dan. And even though in your Bible there's not an extra space there, we believe that Dan is the last of this prophecy. And then there's a break where Jacob pauses at this crucial moment to pray, to turn to the Lord for salvation. And he says there in verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. In Hebrew, it says, for your salvation, I have waited, O Lord. And the first word there is salvation. And the words for salvation in Hebrew, you know what it is. It's Yeshua. In a very literal sense here, at this crucial moment in Israel's history, Jacob, Israel by name, turns to the Lord and says, I've waited for Yeshua. And Jesus, when he was heading to the cross, he had been betrayed and denied and sold, and the Romans were now sending to the cross. And they were weeping for him on the way. Some were sympathetic. And Jesus said, don't weep for me. Weep for your children in the future. And he says also in that place, he says, you'll not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's synonymous with a welcome and an acceptance of that individual as the Savior. And although they said that of Jesus when he came into Jerusalem riding the donkey, just a few days later, they would turn him over and they would deny him and betray him. But Jesus, there heading to the cross, he says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the same psalm in Psalm 118 where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And it's at this point in Israel's history, when everything comes crashing down and this leader they hoped in turns out to be a false Messiah, that they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and they'll say, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. We missed it. We failed. And even as the tribes of Israel, the brothers of Joseph, didn't recognize him until that 7-year period of famine or tribulation, it's at this moment in history that Israel will cry out to Jesus. And they'll believe in him, and they'll turn to him in the middle of this tribulation. Well, the Antichrist will attack. And with his multinational forces, he'll launch his troops into Israel, the valley of Megiddo, to destroy the Jews once and for all. His plan is diabolical. He wants to destroy them. He wants to finish what Hitler started. He wants to finish what Haman tried to do, to exterminate the Jews from the face of the earth. And so the armies will move and the battle will be set for Armageddon. It's at this time the Bible teaches us that the faithful, those in Israel who have turned to Jesus, will flee into the wilderness and be preserved there by the Lord for 3.5 years. In the book of Revelation, it says that they are sealed by God, that neither the Antichrist can touch them nor the judgments of God will harm them either. They'll be preserved by the sealing, by the power of the Holy Spirit. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, save the tribe of Dan. They're not there. We read about it in Revelation chapter 7. Again, we read about them standing, 144,000, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, singing a new song, a beautiful song. It says there in Revelation 14 that nobody can learn this song. Only these can learn it because they have pure mouths, that there's no deceit found in their mouth. And so we read here of Gad. It says in verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he will triumph at last. And Gad was a tough tribe. Gad was a tribe that didn't enter into the promised land with the rest of the tribes. They wanted their inheritance on the eastern side. But Moses told them, okay, you can do that, but you have to fight with your brethren. And so they did. They were faithful to that. They did the right thing. And they fought against the Canaanites time and time again. They had a number of defeats, but finally, eventually, they did win. And they got their inheritance. And so, as they receive their inheritance, in the near future, Gad is pictured as one that is battling. A troop will tramp upon him. He's going to suffer some defeat. He's going to get hurt, but he's going to triumph at last. And so Gad was like that. But when we think of the prophetic picture, we know that the Antichrist is going to trample Jerusalem underfoot for 3.5 years. The book of Revelation tells us. As John is measuring the temple, God says, don't measure that area because it's given to the Gentiles to trample underfoot for 3.5 years. Gad will be warring, but will finally overcome their enemies. And so the Antichrist, when he proclaims that he is God and demands worship, and the people that are faithful to the true and living God abandon him and flee into the wilderness to be sealed by the Lord, he will trample Jerusalem. He will launch his troops, as it says there. A troop shall trample him. Israel will be a nation that is completely and utterly demolished. It will be the desolation. And so it will happen. And yet there's hope, there's good news. That even though the Antichrist is trampling Jerusalem and his troops are launched in, the Lord has a new Jerusalem. And we read about Asher and we read about Naphtali. Notice it says of Asher in verse 20, bread from Asher will be rich and he shall yield royal dainties. So I guess Jacob was prophesying that the tribe of Asher would be made up of a bunch of bakers. I think one of the chief fathers in the tribe of Asher was somebody by the name of Leonard, and he has a little bakery down the road that's you can get malasadas. And I say that as a joke, but there's something there. It says bread from Asher will be rich. Do you know the word for rich is the word shemen or fat or oil? He's going to have oily pastries, and there's nothing more oily and delectable than a Leonard's malasada. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you very much. The blessing on Asher would that he would prepare dainties or morsels or pastries for the king. You see that there? In verse 20, bread from Asher will be rich, will be oily, and he will yield royal dainties. What he prepares will be accepted by the king. There's another verse that's interesting for us. If we flip over to see Moses' prophecy over them in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 24. Of Asher, Moses says, Asher is a most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Have you ever had an oil foot bath? Like a pedicure or something? Well, that was the prophecy over Asher. So it's the same word, oil, shemen. He will prepare rich or oily bread, and he'll dip his foot in oil. And so it is interesting that the tribe of Asher sits on the only oil refinery in Israel to this day. It's curious that that's the way it is. But God has so arranged it that the only oil factory in Haifa is in the ancient jurisdiction of Asher. But it says of him that he will be dipped in oil. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that when God seals his people, he will seal them with the Holy Spirit. Oil is often synonymous or used as a picture of the oil of the Holy Spirit. So this tribe will be dipped, so to speak, will be covered, will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Many of these prophecies about the sons of Israel, they've happened in the past, so it's very clear for us to look back and identify exactly what would happen in their chronology and their history. But as we look forward, all we have is the prophecies about them. And so we read there in Revelation that they'll be anointed. They'll have a special sealing by God to protect them and cover them in the time of tribulation. In the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 14, I'm going to turn there and read it for you. I don't want to butcher it. I want to make sure that I'm faithful to it. But we read about these 144,000, that they're standing with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion, and they have their Father's name, the Father in heaven, written on their foreheads. And then John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, a giant choir, just a rushing sound like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except these 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are men. And they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so here is God's sealed people, dipped, covered, blessed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? They're declaring praise to the Lord. And we seem to take from the book of Revelation that these will be the witnesses of the Lord in the world. They'll have the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses and preach the gospel and to sing good words of the Lord. And so we read about Naphtali. Bread from Asher will be rich, oily, fat, sealed, but Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Naphtali is pictured as a doe. It's a female deer. And he sings. He's using beautiful words. He's a poet. I don't know if that's exact. I don't know how the history of Israel played out. I do know that Deborah, one of the sweetest songs and poems in the Bible, in the book of Judges, was written by Deborah, who was from the tribe of Naphtali. And so perhaps God was pointing out, and maybe Jacob could see that in this child of his, there was a poetic sort of bent. He's talented. And so he just speaks about Naphtali being one that would fill Israel with goodly words, beautiful words. Goodly is the old King James Version. And so we believe, and as Revelation tells us, that Israel at this time will be dipped in the oil of the Holy Spirit, sealed by God, but also declaring goodly words, beautiful words, the gospel, the praise of the Lord. Nobody can learn it except them, because they have purity. There's no deceit in their mouth. Now, finally, we read about Joseph, who is a picture of Christ in his second coming. Look at his prophecy that Jacob gives over him. Verse 22 to 26, it says of Joseph, he is a fruitful bough, a fruitful branch, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches will run over the wall. So Joseph is pictured here as a bough that you don't have to water. He's got a source that you can't even see. He's a bough by a well. And his branches run over the wall. Anybody ever have a friend that had a lychee tree, mango tree kind of hung over your wall? You got to love those people. Or they got banana trees, and they've got so much that it's just spilling over. It's outside of their territory. If you're one of those people, just if you have an avocado tree that's just bearing too much, please talk to me. I can help you. I can take some of those off your hand. But here's a picture. Joseph is going to go beyond his boundaries, beyond his borders. He's going to reach out beyond Israel. And he'll bear fruit because he's a fruitful bough. And the source of strength is a hidden well. He's got power. And that's a picture of Jesus. Jesus, of course, in the scripture, he refers to himself. He says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, and you'll bear fruit. And so God's people have borne fruit outside of their territory, over the wall, been a blessing to other people. And so the gospel would go beyond the borders of Israel into all the world, and it would come through Jesus, who is the branch. We also read of many prophecies in the New Testament about the branch. Isaiah 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be excellent for those of Israel who have escaped. And so Israel will call on the name of the Lord, and he will come, and they will enjoy him. Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord says, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, and a king will reign and prosper. Zechariah 3:8, I am bringing my servant, the branch. Jesus is called the branch. Notice this about him, his character. The archers, verse 23, have bitterly grieved him. They shot at him and they hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Here, I wonder if Jacob knew that Joseph was betrayed and deceived and sold off by his brothers, and yet he never retaliated. It says there that the archers wounded him, they shot at him, they grieved him bitterly, but his bow remained in strength. Your version might say something a little different, but another version says that his bow abode in strength. In other words, he didn't shoot back. His bow was unmoved, steady. That's so unlike me. Maybe you too. You've seen that bumper sticker. I don't get mad. I get even. That's how we are. Joseph wasn't like that. He wasn't angry at his brothers. He didn't try to get back at them. They wounded him. They hurt him. But he never retaliated. They slapped him, but he turned the other cheek, you might say. They shot at him, but he didn't fire back. I'm so unlike that. But this is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus who, you know, when he was blasphemed, he didn't respond back. In fact, Jesus would say, every sin and blasphemy against me will be forgiven. So generous, so kind, so different than you and me. But here we read Jacob's prophecy over Joseph. And you can almost identify the marks of Jesus in his second coming and glory. Notice what it says, that he is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Those are two terms used over and over of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, David said. Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd, the stone of Israel. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. Again and again, a stone, a picture of that solid foundation that we have in the Lord. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, procreation and nourishment. Verse 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They will be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. We almost see Jacob here. He's pronouncing this blessing and he's crowning his son. He's saying, all of these blessings are going to be on you. Now, I'm sure that Jacob is blessing Joseph with everything that he has because of how kind he was to his brothers. He saved their family, you know. And so Jacob is saying, hey, the blessings of heaven and earth, the blessings of father and mother, the hills and valleys, all blessing is upon you. And he's just doing that because of Joseph's faithful love and forgiveness of his brothers. But what he's really doing is he's prophesying about all the blessing in heaven and earth that will be placed upon the head of Jesus. He'll be crowned with many crowns. And the Bible tells us that every blessing in heaven and earth will be his. He's got the name above all names. At his name, every knee will bow in heaven above, on earth beneath, and under the earth. Even the demonic realm, the underworld, every blessing belongs to him. And so, when Jesus Christ returns, he'll return in glory. And it says there that all blessings will be upon the crown of his head, who was separate from his brothers. And there we see this picture of the Lord being reunited, brought back to those who once rejected him. And so we read in Zechariah, where the Lord says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for me like someone who mourns for an only son. And so Israel will be a delivered people. And one day it'll happen. And then finally we close off with Benjamin. He's seen here in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Benjamin was the last son, son of Rachel. Jacob says of him, he's a ravenous wolf, he's hungry. In the morning, he will devour the prey, and at night, he will divide the spoil. We believe that when Jesus Christ comes back, and he conquers the Antichrist, and he conquers the world, and he sets up his kingdom, then his people, you and I included, will divide the spoil. We will devour the blessing that he has given us, we will, as it says there, divide the spoil. We'll receive a new inheritance. We'll receive a place on earth. We'll receive a role, and we will rule and reign with him in the world that's been restored by him. What a wonderful picture that God has given of Israel. Through the ages, the tribes, first, disappointing. They started with Reuben, unstable, unfaithful, but as they grew into a nation and were settled down, they were divided, like Simeon and Levi, and diffused in their captivity. And they should have been delivered in Judah when Shiloh came, but they rejected him and became a disbelieving people. And sadly, they were dispersed out into the Gentile sea, adjoining themselves to their Gentile neighbors. Blessed, strong-willed, stubborn, but despised as a people like slaves. Ultimately, they will be deceived by the Antichrist, by that serpent-natured leader from the tribe of Dan. And because of that, Israel will be left desolate, trampled underfoot by the invading armies of the Antichrist, but they will turn to him, and God will seal them. They'll be a people that are dipped in the preserving power of the Holy Spirit, and they will declare God's praise. They'll preach the gospel in the world, and out of their mouth, as it says of Naphtali, will be beautiful, goodly words, the good news of the gospel. And then they will be a delivered people when Jesus returns, their branch, their shepherd, their stone, their king, upon whose head all blessings belong. And finally, us with them, we will divide the spoil, we'll inherit the kingdom of God that the Lord has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And so that's where we'll finish tonight. Let's thank the Lord for his grace. Father, we thank you that you've sent us Jesus, your son. And Lord, we thank you that every knee will bow one day, that will magnify you, Lord. We thank you that you are so different. You're so other than us. When you were wounded, when you were reviled, you didn't revile back. You didn't open your mouth and curse. But like Joseph here, it says that your bow remained in strength. Thank you that you didn't retaliate, that you're so gracious, that even when we blasphemed, even when we sinned, your grace reached out and you forgave us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as your people, and we pray that you would bless the nation of Israel. You tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for their prosperity. And, Lord, we pray that you would save Jews, save your people that are unbelieving, that are scattered through the world, and may we be a witness to them. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have a plan for your people, and we look forward to that day when you come again, and we say, with your people, we say with your word, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.